Look, when I first met my wife, Catherine, she was on, into an author that some of you may know, a little author called Jane Austen. Now, if you know me, I grew up with hip-hop and watching Quentin Tarantino films, so Jane Austen was never on my list of books to read. And she, you know, as I got to know her, as I started to really love her, I started to read those novels, which was an experience. I don't understand why they spoke the way they spoke, but for some reason, she loved them, so I tried to love them too. But there is one character to this day that I dislike for so many reasons, and I know I probably put off so many women on this, because they just love this character, but it's the character of Mr. Darcy. If you don't know Pride and Prejudice, if you don't know who this guy is, your life is all the better for it. Jokes. But before the women hate me, hear me out on my opinion, all right? One of the reasons I have been told on multiple occasions why Mr. Darcy is great is that though his intentions at first are misunderstood, they were actually really beautiful. He was compassionate and he was loyal and he was loving, right? You encounter this snob and jerk, but in the end, he turns out to be this wonderful man. That's where I hate that. This is where I disagree with most. I like clarity. I'm a South American. We wear our hearts on our sleeves. So I love honesty. I hate ambiguity. I hate when you're unsure of a person's intentions. That, like, I hate that mystery of, like, do they like me or do they like me? Like, I hate that. It really stresses me out. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus? Well, not much in one sense. But here's one thing I love about our Savior and King. He's hard to misunderstand when it comes to his intentions. He's not a Mr. Darcy that holds his cards close to his chest, if you like. He's very clear about his heart for us and his heart for others. And there should be a relief for you in that. That you don't sit there guessing, waiting at the end of the story whether Jesus loves you, cares for you. Because he does. He often makes his heart known to us. He makes his intentions clear, even when people aren't willing to see it. Okay, read with me verse 35, chapter 9. Jesus continued going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. Notice quickly, Jesus has been doing a whole bunch of stuff, healing people, doing incredible signs and wonders, raising a dead girl from life, calming a storm with words. He's been doing all sorts of signs and wonders that are meant to point to the reality that Jesus is more than just an ordinary bloke. And as he continues his ministry, his work, that word ministry is just the work that he has for God, Matthew, the author of this biography of Jesus' life, characterizes Jesus' ministry in three ways: teaching, preaching, and healing. And in the Greek, it's didasko, it's just teaching. So that's pretty straightforward. He teaches people. Caruso is this is the act of proclaiming or preaching. And usually in the Greek, it's attached to a subject. So you can't just say, I'm preaching. Usually you're, I'm preaching something. And so for Christ, he's preaching the good news of the kingdom, the good news of life under the King of Kings, the Messiah. And then you have healing. Therapeuo is where we get therapy from. Healing. Now, I think the first two, teaching and preaching, we're comfortable with, but the last one, not so much. We're a bit tentative about, okay, why is that his ministry? Now, I don't want to spend too much time here. But I do want to clarify something about Jesus' ministry, especially when it comes to healing. I find we often go to two extremes. We either overstate its importance and the ministry, the work that we do before the Lord, or we undervalue its importance, thinking that it doesn't play at all in the type of work we have as his followers. So let me quickly clarify why Jesus' ministry came with healing. It was to emphasize that he is the Messiah. The word Messiah or Christ, same word, different Hebrew and Greek, is to say that he was the king, the promised king. And the picture in the Old Testament, so the period before Jesus arrives in the scene, builds this idea of the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. And we see in the histories, we see in the promises, the Psalms, the prophets, all the books in the Old Testament, that the work of the Messiah will come with both a physical and spiritual reality. It was meant to provoke the reality that when people saw the Messiah, the Christ, they were meant to remark that nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. And that's what the crowd said earlier in chapter 9. So healing was meant to point to this reality. That's why it's so important that Jesus wasn't just a prophet, wasn't just a priest or a teacher. He was the Messiah, the Son of David. Yet healing, its physical reality, was meant to highlight a much larger spiritual reality that Jesus came to address. Our sin, our brokenness, our failures. So when we overemphasize the physical over the spiritual, we miss the point. But when we undervalue the physical and diminish it, we lessen the importance of who we are in the eyes of God, who sees us completely, holistically, if you like. That we are both made physically and spiritually. That God sees all of us and cares. It wasn't intentional, but Steve opened up with 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes and talks about the resurrection and why that is such a big deal for us. That when we die, that we won't just be disembodied spirits that just sort of float around like ghosts, but there will be a day when our body will be completely restored. The way you perceive reality and enjoy life is with a physical body. Neither is better than the other, but completely we are both. Both of these things make us who we are. And when Jesus comes, he proclaims, he preaches the good news of his kingdom. And he shows through his healings that this good news of the kingdom has both a spiritual and physical dimension to it. Now, I flag that, and you can press me more on this, because we often struggle with that in terms of our own ministry today, is how we serve our King in preaching the gospel. But, ask me later, but I do want to clarify that his ministry is characterized by those three things. Teaching, explaining what it's about, proclaiming good news. In other words, announcing it to people what it's about. And there is a physical dimension to that as well as a spiritual. But for now, get this. Jesus came to announce good news, great news. His healings were meant to act as a complement to this great announcement. And more importantly, though, that this work of teaching and preaching and healing stems from a heart that deeply loves people. And this is where I want to spend most of my time as I clarify that. Look at what sort of Matthew captures about Jesus in verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowd, as he was doing these things, preaching, teaching, and healing, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. I'm an extrovert, so if you don't know what that means, it's just basically I like people. I know some of you are just like, oh, like I kind of like people. I like the idea of people. But I get exhausted, just straight up. I love you guys, but there are days when my tank of just meeting with people, I get exhausted. There are moments in which I will look and not have compassion. It's just me, I'll be honest. I'm not Jesus. It's a good thing, I'm not. But when our King sees crowds, and he's been going very hard at this point, proclaiming the good news, healing hundreds, thousands of people. Whenever he goes for a break, they just flood him trying to look for him to be with him. He would be exhausted. And yet when he sees us, when he sees our brokenness, our hopelessness, our suffering, our hurt, our pain, our wickedness, our sin, when he sees our distress and dejection, Jesus doesn't snob us. He doesn't hold his nose. He's not a Mr. Darcy where his intentions are ambiguous. He doesn't have disgust or distaste, and neither does he ignore or pretend he doesn't see us. But instead, he sees us and has compassion. Now, the word in the Greek is really hard to translate in English because it means much more than compassion. But I guess it's the best way that we can capture the term. But it's that he had a deep affection for. He was moved by love in his heart. His heart went out to them. So it's really hard. Compassion, yeah, kind of captures it. But there is more. His very being, his very heart is stirred. Now, why is this so important? Friends, I have no idea, as I said at the beginning, how your week has been. I have no idea of the struggles. I know of some, which breaks my heart, but for a lot of you, I don't know. But understand, and I will keep repeating this, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one, as Luke prayed, spoke galaxies into existence, sees you, knows you and loves you, has compassion for you. His heart is moved for you. And it matters because our hearts need to match the melody of Christ's heart. Because understanding his heart reassures us of who we are to him and what others mean to him. Because understanding his heart allows our hearts to grow. Because in understanding his heart, we start to understand why he is so determined to go to a wooden cross, where he will experience the most horrendous death on our behalf. So can I affirm for you this morning, encourage, if you don't know Jesus, can I encourage you that he sees you, he knows you, he loves you, and his heart is moved for you. It goes out to you. And the last point I want to make, as I sort of, you start to see his heart, he sort of says what he sees, or Matthew records what he sees, and it's this beautiful point, that Jesus saw sheep without a shepherd. Now, because most of us don't own sheep, unless you're the Nolans, I think we find this example a little bit, I think we kind of get it, but kind of don't. It's maybe weird, maybe jarring, maybe like, oh, yeah, you're kind of like sheep. But in Israel's history, if you follow the history, the leaders of God's people were often pictured as shepherds. You know what a shepherd is? A person who cared for sheep. And a shepherd cared for sheep because sheep... So Dave Nolan's a vet. He owns sheep. So he calls sheep dumb. So I'm just going to say that. Like, he called them dumb. He's a vet. He loves sheep. It calls them dumb. And so usually they need a shepherd to love and protect and lead them. Okay? It's not that God's calling us dumb. Sorry, I probably shouldn't have made that clear connection. But he kind of is, isn't he? We're all dumb. But he understands that like sheep, we need someone to love, protect, and lead us. And God sets that pattern for his people, that he wanted godly people, people who were moved by his heart and his compassion, so that they may love and lead and protect the people that he entrusted them to. Unfortunately, though, if you read Israel's history, they fail so often. Now, there's so many places I can go in the Old Testament. I'm just going to go to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was a prophet, so a messenger sent to God, sent by God to proclaim God's message to his people. And this is what Ezekiel was sent to proclaim to God's people. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed their flock? You eat the fat, wear the wool, and butcher the fat animals, but you do not tend to the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, healed the sick, bandaged the injured, brought back the strays, or sought the lost. Instead, you have ruled them with violence and cruelty. human leaders that were meant to care for God's people failed. And not just failed, they failed miserably. They abused their power. But this shepherd who comes and sees people and has compassion for them, his heart is stirred for them, isn't indifferent, isn't cruel or abusive. He's so much more. And so listen to what God promises about the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Anointed One, the Christ, not long after he calls out the leaders of Israel. This is what he says. "For this is what the Lord God says. See, I myself will search for my flock and look for them. As a shepherd looks for his sheep on the day that he is among his scattered flock, so I will look for my flock. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and total darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples, gather them from the countries, and bring them to their own soil. I will tend my flock and let them lie down. This is the declaration of the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the strays, bandage the injured, and strengthen the weak. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will shepherd them with justice." This is the heart of God. This is what you need to understand about Jesus. That as God promised he would enter the scene, God himself comes to play. He comes to enter and understand who we are, all our frailty, all our brokenness, because he loves us, because he notices who we are. He notices that without him we are lost, and he understands that without him there is a far greater death that we will face. And notice then the light of his heart, what he wants us to do. This is what he says straight after. As he has compassion, as he sees sheep without a shepherd, this is what he does. He turns to his disciples and says to them, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." In the last sort of census data, we had this trend that more people associated with non-religious and the degrees, and that the Christianity, people that sort of associate with Christianity had lessened, and it's just slumping down. And it was incredible to see how people responded to that. Some freaked out, some just like totally, oh no, our world is going to the pits. Some overreacted, some were in despair and sad, some triumphed, like were celebrated. Yes, Christianity is almost out of the picture. But can I encourage you with this reality? Because I think we've forgotten this in our churches. That the King of Kings, the one who sees all things, holds all things by the power of his word, the one who created all of existence says this: the harvest is abundant. I'm not a statistician. I'm not a cultural expert. The only reason I say this with any sort of confidence is because I'm a follower of the King of Kings. Do you know why we send out people to unreached people groups? Do you know why we bother to send out Luke and Sam? Why we bother to go out the Ripley Valley and beyond? When everything we're about to do, when sharing the gospel with people who have not known it, seems like an impossible task, is because our God has said the harvest is abundant. This is the reality we've forgotten in our pessimism and pragmatism. Our world, I don't know if you know this, craves the gospel, craves the good news of his kingdom. Our world that is riddled with death and abuse by all sorts of leaders and human beings. Our world that is so fractured by the very people who claim to be Christ followers. Our world is so broken that it needs the news of Christ. The news of the shepherd who has come to look for his sheep, to bandage the injured, to heal those who seem so unhealable, incurable, sorry. Now let me quickly clarify what the harvest means when Jesus says that. People who are willing to come to the shepherd. People willing to respond to the news of the kingdom. People willing to love and follow Jesus. Jesus says that harvest is abundant. But there is a problem, and Jesus highlights it. But notice that the problem isn't the harvest or the soil. It isn't that there aren't people out there wanting to know or hear the gospel, not wanting to know who Jesus is, but rather that the workers are few. Can we stop thinking for a moment, church, those who love and follow Jesus, can we stop thinking that because we live in Australia, it's just really hard and no one cares about Jesus? The problem is us. The problem is that there are not enough people willing to go out, enough workers to reap the harvest. Beloved, why do we keep thinking that the call to go out into the harvest, into the field, is someone else's task? Why do you keep thinking it's my job or Luke and Sam's job and not your own? What if all of us grasped what was at stake? What if all of us saw what Jesus saw when he saw the crowds? What if we understood what it was to have compassion, a deep love for others? That we would begin to go into the fields, into our workplaces, our homes, our neighborhoods, our families, our friends, into the valley and beyond, to unreached people groups, proclaiming, teaching, and showing them who Jesus is. Imagine if we grasped this. We think no one wants to hear the good news of Jesus because, to be honest, we're not willing to go out. We're not willing to speak. It's like we're at the beach on a hot Australian summer's day, 40 degrees plus, and we're talking about whether the water is too cold or not without going in. Beloved, the work, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Can we dip in? Can we trust our King and understand that the task he has given us is precious and it is beautiful, and that the harvest we go into, it may be tough work. I will never lie to you about that. But the harvest is plentiful. And if you're not convinced with my plea, if you love and follow Jesus, can you hear the command of our King then? Because for me, I'm your pastor. I will plead with you. I will wrestle with you. But our King commands this. Listen to what he says as he highlights that the harvest is abundant and the workers are few. This is what he says. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now that word pray sounds very nice in English. In the Greek, it's an imperative. You know, English grammar, it's a command. This is what Jesus says. It is abundant out there. The workers are few. And so he turns to his followers, his disciples, and he commands them, pray. Our commander in chief, our King, doesn't hope, he commands us to pray. But the way that Jesus uses the Greek there, it's not just pray as in supplication or, you know, coming to God and asking for him. The word is to beg and to plead. Our King commands us to beg and plead with the Lord of the harvest, and that he would send out workers into his field. Let me pause there for a minute, though. Can I just highlight what prayer does? That this task is, that the task itself, just notice how Jesus commands us to pray. That it's not dependent upon us completely. Notice who we are to go to in prayer, the Lord of the harvest. And notice what we are to plead with him, to beg him to do, is to send out workers. Notice the task we're given isn't to be accomplished without him. You see, at the heart of prayer is the exposure of our relationship with God. I don't know if you've noticed that. In prayer, really what is exposed when you come to pray, we can pray out the front and you can put together words in wonderful, breathtaking ways. I don't know your heart, but when you pray to God, the one person you can't pretend with, it's him. Our prayer life, if you like, is a litmus test for our heart with him, our relationship with him. Do you know why we struggle with the discipline of prayer? It's because our hearts often think we don't need him. James, the book of James in the Bible, has this beautiful thing that we will get up in the morning and go, I'm going to go to this town and that town without even considering God. I reckon, could be wrong, but most of you woke up, were consumed by the worries in your life and the things that you needed to do to get to church that I think we didn't even ask God, can you give me the strength to do it? There is in our hearts a propensity to think we can accomplish this task without him. But if we grasp that all of life was dependent upon him, that every task was at his mercy, that every action was noticed by him, and that his posture towards us was one of love and compassion, my hope is that it would expose the lie we love to believe, that we can just do life without him. So let me ask you this, beloved. Let me ask those who love and follow Jesus. If you're a visitor, don't care much about Jesus, this isn't necessarily a word to you, but feel free to hold us accountable to this. If you trust Jesus, then you need to know that the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. And that our King commands you, doesn't suggest it, commands you to pray. What stops you from praying for the lost? Honestly, I can't answer that for you. But I can sympathize with you. Please don't misinterpret my tone as though I'm picking on you, because I'm picking on myself. I am rebuked by this as possibly some of you are rebuked by it. My King has commanded me to pray for the lost, pray that he would do something to reach them. And yet I often have more concern about what I'll watch on Netflix tonight than obeying that command. Beloved, can we start to wrestle with Christ's heart? Can we start to take seriously the things he calls us to? And this is not even a big thing. He calls us to pray. Like that is like in terms of what to do, he didn't go, you know what, create structures, you know, train 5 years in Bible college. Just, none of that. It's just to pray. So let me give you these two applications and my hope encouragements with this reality. Notice Christ's heart towards us in this task. I'm not trying to guilt trip you, but I am trying to for you to engage the reality of who Jesus is and what he's called us to. But I want you to do that while understanding his heart for you. He understands that the task before us is hard. He's not wanting to crush you, but to save and recover you. In a few weeks, you'll start to hear there is one moment Jesus ever explicitly tells us what his heart is like. I don't know if you know that. It's in Matthew. And I don't want to ruin it, but it is so beautiful and breathtaking. His heart for you is tender. It is soft. It is precious. But the second application and encouragement, which may seem so obvious, is that we need to start doing it. We need to start praying, beloved. I don't know if you've ever tried to get fit. I often do, still trying to get fit. But the action itself requires me to do something, to take that first step. It doesn't mean that getting fit means I will run a 22-kilometer marathon tomorrow. But it does mean that I'll take a first step to do it. So can I encourage you that the King of Kings is a shepherd who loves you, who wants to shepherd you, protect you, lead you, love you, and who's asked you to pray? We need to pray, beloved. And with prayer comes something even more profound that I'm going to press into. Listen to what Jesus does. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Summoning his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John; Philip and Bartholomew, I can never say that, Bart, I'm just going to call him Bart; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus; Simon the Zealot; and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Notice what Jesus does after praying this prayer of commanding us to pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out workers into his field. And then what does he do? He raises up workers for the field. Prayer requires action. It demands it, actually. Not in a legalistic sort of way, but in a bold, confident type way, in that if we trust God to do what he promised to do, then we will be moved by that. The harvest is plentiful, it's abundant, the workers are few, but we have the God of the universe on our side, who spoke all of existence, remember, supernovas, galaxies, oceans, mountains, brings all something out of nothing, can do the impossible. We go to him and we ask him to send out workers. And what does Jesus call us to do as we pray for that? It's not just sit on our hands, but to get up and actually raise workers. We need to pray together that not only would we ask God to send out workers, but that we would be willing to raise up workers, that we would ask the question, am I that worker that needs to be raised in order to go to the harvest? You see, Jesus doesn't sit on his hands when he prays, but rather he moves forward in his prayers, in confidence, in trust in the Lord of the harvest, because he trusts that he will do what he promised to do. Not because God is some sort of genie in a bottle and Jesus just asking for miraculous things to happen, but because he understands the heart of God and so aligns his heart with his. He sees sheep without a shepherd. And so he prays and raises up shepherds. But here's something that's so remarkable about list of men and women. It's not an exclusion to you. He calls both men and women. But in this instance, he calls 12 men and gives them his authority. In this instance, marked out by driving out demons and healings, it's to show that was just like, kind of like the authenticity card to show I'm with Jesus, to teach and proclaim the good news of the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom, sorry. But these 12 blokes are the most unlikely team you would bring together to do this task. First of all, you have fishermen who are uneducated. In other words, they didn't go to school. It's not like, you know, there was no public school back then. They knew how to fish. They knew how to work the ocean. How to read the scriptures? No idea. They had a tax collector who was a betrayer of his nation. And then they had a national terrorist, a zealot, Simon, who would have hated Matthew, the tax collector, Matthew, who wrote this book. And then you've got a bunch of nobodies who's like, I don't know who that person is, and a betrayer. Before you think the task of raising up workers requires you to find the most impressive people on the planet, can you stop for a moment and know who the King of Kings, the best trainer and preacher in the world, got together for his team? It was a bunch of broken nobodies, uneducated, unskilled. And yet, those 12 men went out into the world, or I should say 11, went out into the world, and we sit here today knowing Jesus because of how he used them. It is easy to think that in the hands of God, we're like a wooden spoon when we want to see a guitar. But in the hands of our King and our God, he makes wondrous melodies of the gospel with wooden spoons. On Wednesday, February 8th, 2023, a chapel service in Hughes Auditorium, located in Ashbury University in Wilmore, Kentucky, in the States, was dismissed at 10:45 a.m. And instead of leaving, students stayed, prayed, sung songs, read scriptures, gave testimonies, preached the good news. For days this happened nonstop. Revival was announced. I get the skepticism when I say that. The doubt, I get it. But regardless of what is happening over there, what you think isn't or is happening there, I was rebuked by the reality that why do I keep doubting that my God can do that? Why do I keep doubting that our God cannot reach the lost here in the valley and beyond? Tom and I, earlier this week, we read a book by Tim Keller, going through it together, called Center Church. And as we started the week, Tim Keller started talking about how revivals happened in history. And he has this really quick thing to say, while the ultimate source of a revival is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit ordinarily uses several instrumental or penultimate means to produce revival. In other words, what happens is, yes, the Holy Spirit needs to move. God needs to move for anything to happen. But there are three things that he says typically happens in a revival: extraordinary prayer, gospel rediscovery, and gospel application. It's essentially this text. Beloved, imagine for a moment we understood the heart of our King. That we started to pray, because he's commanded us to, not because it's just as if, but we began to pray to send out workers because the harvest is abundant. And then we started to apply the gospel and raise up workers. Imagine what we would see our God to. Beloved, like I get that you'll go from here and there is so much going on in your world that at times it's hard to even think about someone else. But can I encourage you that when our King commands you to pray, it is for your good, not to lay a burden you can't carry. Beloved, I know you may think you're not that impressive. I am a year 10 dropout who was a tradie. I'm a nobody. I'm not brilliantly educated. I skimmed through my theological education. You do not need to be impressive or whatever you think you need to be for God to use you in the most profound and amazing ways. But can we trust our King for a moment? And can we pray and raise up workers? Let me do that now.